We're going to talk about being sent this morning. And if you're in chapter 13 with me, let me read the text. Now, in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, and I'm going to inject a few things along the way when I read it. Barnabas, who had earlier been dispatched from Jerusalem, in other words, he's already there. Simeon, called Niger, a black man, perhaps the one who carried Christ's cross. That's not for sure, but Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now next we see them on Cyprus. That's not in the text. This is 100 miles southwest of Antioch, which is a coastal town. So the two of them sent on their way, or led by the Spirit, and went down to Seleucia. Thank you, Willard. I don't think it's going to help, but we'll try. They proclaimed the word of God in Jewish synagogues. John Mark was with them as their helper. And this word helper in the Greek is a word for an under rower who was below the decks rowing. Okay? He was a servant. And if you can get the word picture of being an under rower, these people were not seen. They were not to be seen, in fact. They were people underground. They were not to take the lead. They were servants. They were workers. And they traveled through the whole island, about 100 miles, until they came to Paphos, a port city on the west side of Cyprus, home of the proconsul. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, meaning son of Yeshua, who was an attendant of the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elumus, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elumus and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery." I have met this guy on two or three different continents, this same guy. We'll talk more about that. Now, you will never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord. Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of sun. And immediately mist and darkness came over him. And he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Interesting enough here, he didn't believe because of the miracle. He believed because he heard the word of God, didn't he? Miracles are good. We lived in England. I went to a conference once for evangelists only. And almost all the guys that I met, almost without exception, they asked me, "Do you have healing in your bag?" Now, I found that amazing for a bunch of evangelists. But what they were saying is that if you do not have healing, if you cannot heal in your ministry, you don't have a platform to preach the word of God. Yeah, it was terrible. And so But we've got a healing here, and I'll get to that in a minute, because we're now in the second division of Acts, which deals with the great work of world evangelization. First, it was in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, mainly to the Jews, the people of Israel. But in Antioch, Syria, we're now 300 miles north of Jerusalem. We're on the coast. What a beautiful place to have a ministry in Israel, on the coast. I prayed every time we went to Hawaii, God, you wouldn't have to call me here. You could whisper. Coastal ministries are really good. So anyway, they're in a different atmosphere. The Jews, now keep in mind the Jews you'll see here, they're not neglected, but now it's about the Gentiles. And we saw several weeks ago in chapter 10 how God first began to break down that middle wall of partition, the theologians call it, at the cross when Peter is dispatched to Cornelius' house. And after his own struggle with his prejudices, God opened the door of grace and faith to the Gentiles. So that was sort of kind of the beginning. And now it extends to Antioch. It's now Peter receding into the background. And Paul and his mates become the leading figures. And as we investigate this chapter, you might think it's about being sent. That's the title of the lesson. But in reality, it's also about opportunities. And opportunities happen when people are available and open to be sent. So this morning, these verses give us a lot to consider. Beginning in the first three verses, 1-3, we see opportunities come to those busy serving the Lord. In verse 1, Luke quickly identifies the people in leadership there, reminding us that God calls people who take the time to worship and minister to Him. If we want guidance, we should get busy. It's easier to steer a car that's moving, isn't it? And that's the picture here. We get busy and we'll find out where our gifting is. And then begin right where you are, and God will show you the next step. The Christian life was never intended to be a sedentary life. It's not static. It's dynamic. It's an exercise running the race set before each of us, as we know from Hebrews 12. So, before the foundations of the world, God took a book. I'd love to see that book when I get to heaven. But He took that book and wrote out all the plans for each of us in this life as believers, as we follow Him. And following is essential. As we know through the Gospels, Jesus said when He began the ministry, "Follow me." At the end of His ministry, He said, "Go and tell." So in between that is where we are. We're followers of Christ. And as we do that, God opens up opportunities. Now, a little background for this text here in chapter 13. Back in chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, we see men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene is Libya now, North Africa, who were in Jerusalem at Pentecost and were scattered after the stoning of Stephen. So they go to Antioch. And as a result, verse 21 in chapter 11 tells us a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So these guys were actually there before Barnabas and Paul. Now, related to the Pentecost and what happened after that, the stoning of Stephen, a lot of people were scattered. In fact, Peter, when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout. And then he lists four or five different places. But this word, strangers, is the Greek word parapetamos. And what it means is to settle down. That's the epitomos part of it. Para means alongside. So these people were a part of the diaspora. They scattered, and everywhere they went, they settled down alongside of the people in that area and began to preach the gospel. So here you have a great wave of the gospel being dispatched all over that area. And the word scattered is the word dia, which means through. Spora, we can get our word sperm from that, can't we? They reproduced through these people. The gospel reproduced. But it required people that went, didn't it? People that were obedient. So, initially, again, it was Barnabas who was the first missionary sent from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then in chapter 11, here again in verse 25 and 26, after a very fruitful ministry there, Barnabas realizes that he's gone as far as he can go. And then he goes to Tarsus. And who does he drag back to Antioch? Paul. Okay. Now, he has gone from Antioch to Tarsus. He's gone 100 miles. Now, what is familiar to you right now that's 100 miles away? Can you imagine the distance that this guy is going? Probably saddled his donkey and getting on 820 and heading on up there to Tarsus to bring him back. But in verse 26, it's interesting that before chapter 13 comes, the disciples here were first called Christians right here. So there is already a good foundation of work going there by the time the first missionary journey starts. But again, wait a minute, there's really something very interesting that you don't find in Acts chapter 13. Galatians 1 tells us after Saul's conversion in Acts 9, he didn't consult with any man. Rumors, even today, people thought that he should have been the 12th disciple. But he wasn't. He got direct orders from Jesus. So he is an apostle, and he has seen Jesus. So he has a ministry already. But instead, Paul goes into the Arabian desert. And this is just probably 50 miles east of where he was. And he goes there for a while for meditation and instruction. One theologian said that Paul went there with the law and the prophets and came back with Romans and Galatians. I love that. Then he returned to Damascus for 3 years to the place where he was converted and did ministry after he was converted. Then he goes to Jerusalem for a short 15-day meeting with, guess who, Peter and James. And then returned to the region of Cilicia and Syria for meditation and instruction nearby his hometown of Tarsus. So he stays there 14 years. Okay? All of this has gone on before Paul gets there. And Barnabas goes again to fetch him and bring him to Antioch, where he is one of five really strong leaders. In fact, we might even call them elders before they were elders. But it's now approximately around AD 50, 15 to 17 years after his conversion. So Saul and Barnabas were teachers and prophets there, as were Simeon, Lucius, Mananian, who grew up with Herod, the same Herod who with Pilate conducted Jesus' trial. And one of the high points during this time was an outpouring of grace from this local church in Antioch, with Barnabas and Saul and John Mark delivering a gift for the famine relief to the church in Jerusalem. So they could be called the mother church, could they? But now the center of all the world evangelism is no longer Jerusalem. It's Antioch. So, the key player in chapter 13, and beyond, is, well, Luke calls him Saul in verses 2, 7, and 9. And then in verse 13, he shifts to his Greek name, Paulus, or Paul. And this was part of what happened with the congregation in Antioch. Barnabas and others certainly ministered to the congregation, and the congregation also ministered to one another. It's like the Barnabas class. And together they also ministered to the Lord. I'm reminded of Jesus in Mark 25 when he's speaking about ministering to those in prison. He said, because you fed and watered and clothed the least of them in prison, you've done it unto me. And this is the first job of any servant of God, isn't it? And by doing this, they did the service of priest under the new covenant, offering their bodies as a living sacrifice, as Paul strongly mentions in Romans 12:1. Ministering to the Lord means doing what pleases Him and honors Him. Things like worship, praise, prayer, listening to Him, obeying Him. These honor the Father. Now, here's the question. We don't know just how the Holy Spirit revealed His will to the church at Antioch, whether it was a deep impression made on the hearts of Paul and Barnabas, or whether it came from the members of the church. But certainly they began to talk about it. And in verse 2, forgive my paraphrase here, these men ought to reach out and go to the regions beyond. God has given us an abundant witness here already, and now we should think of those who have never heard the gospel story. Someone once said that if someone has heard the gospel, he doesn't deserve or need to hear it again. He's heard it once. We need to move beyond that and tell more, don't we? But in either event, the Spirit of God revealed His mind, and the clock is ticking here. It's years after Jesus gave the Great Commission, and in verses, and this is 15 to 17 years after Paul's conversion. So, permit me, if you would, to bring this call a little closer to where you and I live, as we think about verses 2 and 3. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, everybody in this class, maybe with the exception of Gwen and Gilbert, know that we have three couples that are missionaries, have been, still are, in our own respect. And we know how God called these two guys, don't we? But I want to bring to you the stories of the Paces, the Castiles, and the Kearneys, and kind of see if this, for a better word, corresponds with what we're reading here. So I've asked the Castiles and the Paces to send me their own calling, how it came about. And I've had to condense both of them. But I'm going to give you the shorter version. Beginning with Toby and Marilyn, the process of our calling was gradual, beginning in our 40s and into our 50s. Now, Paul was probably in his 40s, probably at least that he was in the Sanhedrin, and you can't be on the Sanhedrin unless you're 30, okay? So he's been there a while, then he starts persecuting Christians, and he gets saved, and he goes on his way, and he's alone with God for 14 years, and here we are. He's probably 50, 52, and probably not as handsome as Toby, but anyway, he said it began with 40s and 50s. He said, I felt the need to transition from lay ministry to full-time vocational ministry. It clearly was a Spirit-led decision, but came more from a logical mindset than a divine compulsion. And those two don't contradict each other. They complement each other. Okay? So, we pressed on, and over time we recognized our heart passion was strengthening marriages and families, with our target audience being committed Christians. In addition, we came to an understanding that God's heart is a missionary heart for all peoples of the world. After I retired at 50 while completing seminary, I worked in our local church as interim missions pastor. One of our missionaries invited us to a vision conference in Mexico where they serve, and we had an assurance from the week with them that serving in pastoral care was the direction for us. So we came home, cleared our house, sold our furniture, he used the word accumulation, sold it, and moved to Mexico to begin language study at 52. Now, isn't this interesting? Looking back, since we believe that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors, we sought answers from former missionaries, church leaders, and disciples concerning support, and should we go as independent missionaries or join an established ministry. We served in Mexico for 8 years, returning only because of my heart issues, and we joined Cross Church DFW 9 years ago in June of 2015. Toby, Marilyn, we're glad you're here. Glad you landed here. Now the Paces. Are you ready? We both grew up attending Baptist churches and learned of missions from an early age. Now, this is Tom. At a summer camp when I was 16, I first felt God calling me to full-time Christian service. Didn't fully understand what that looked like, but I did understand that God wanted to use my giftings to serve Him. After graduating from high school, I went to Kent State College in Ohio, where I met and married Diane, probably the best thing ever happened to Tom. He marries Diane. Over the next 11 years, I managed 3 Baptist seminary bookstores, and in our mid-30s, while living in New Orleans, we heard a message about sacrifice and obedience. And God used the missionary friend to say, anyone can be a teacher or a bookstore manager in America, but not everyone is willing to use those skills to share Jesus outside of America. And that's when the call to make disciples internationally became too strong to ignore. So we went, eventually, to 4 different countries where God sent us, to Mali, Ivory Coast, which is now Cote d'Ivoire, Burkina Faso, and Thailand. And after 30 years with the IMB, they took early retirement in December of 2015. Hard to believe they've been here 9 years in this class. So through all these steps along the way, we were affirmed by all our friends and family. We had a strong support base when we went overseas, and initially, we never felt any opposition to our call. Wonderful testimonies. Now, I should have let Dottie wrote this, but I wrote it, and she looked at it and said, well, okay. See if you can get away with it. Mine is a little bit different. Over the past 46 years, I can look back with perfect 20/20 hindsight and say that before a person can do anything significant for God, they may first be separated to Him. And this means you must separate yourself from other things. You can't really say yes to God on your life until you can say no to things that will keep you from that call. And that year was 1978 when God called us. But let me just say at that point, I had a lot of pastor friends. I mean, a lot of them. I would go to a Thursday morning Bible study at a guy's business, and there would be 200 to 300 people there, and I met pastors all over Memphis. And gradually, I would pull one aside, and I would say, Jeff, can you tell me about when God called you? How do you know? And you know what he said? You'll know. And then I got to know another guy, and he came to Burleson, Texas, and pastored for 30 years after Memphis. And I asked him, I said, can you tell me how you were called? How did you know? And you know what he said? You'll know. So I'm not getting any help. And that was designed by the Almighty, because I had to get alone with God. And when I did and got separated from everything else, God spoke to me, and He gave me a promise to set my affections on things above and not on things of this earth. And I know what textually that meant in Colossians chapter 3. I know what it means. But to me, at that moment, it was something for me to hold on to and say, yes, God, I want to move with you. I'm setting my life on what's upstairs. Anything you want to release into my life and Dottie's, we're available. So, it wasn't without opposition, though. We left Memphis in 1975 and moved to a little town in Arkansas that at that time was the center of my territory. And a year later, we opened a tire and appliance business that after 3 years, the economy and went south, didn't need Bidenomics. But 30% unemployment in the county closed everything down, and it closed us down. So then a job opened up quickly for me to manage another tire store in Russellville, Arkansas, and I went there. And the guy that hired me never fulfilled his promise to me. And after a year, I quit. I resigned, and we moved back to Memphis. And after starting a real good, successful new career in sales, marketing, and advertising, God separated us from that and said, I want you to move to Texas and go to work with Manly Beasley. So, and while we couldn't understand all these disappointments, God confirmed in my heart that in the midst of all this, there was a definite call to ministry. And soon followed an invitation in 1978 to go to India and preach. And then the next year, in 1979, another invitation with a different evangelist came to me to go to preach in Haiti. Two of the most impoverished, godless, demonically controlled countries in the world. But more importantly, after this, I had a different worldview, and I was no longer a Baptist doing my Baptist thing in my Baptist church. And all of a sudden, it was not enough, and God was moving. And we said goodbye to Tennessee and moved to Texas that same year. 5 years later, there was another call as missionaries to England and Europe. And this was affirmed by Dr. Jimmy Draper at Euless Manley. A couple of guys in England that affirmed it and said, I think you're right to come here. But we went with no guaranteed support from anyone except the Lord himself. And 2 years later, again, we were baffled when God called us back to the States. We couldn't understand it, mainly because the ministry was very, very fruitful. God was meeting all our needs to the degree that we had money to give away to struggling pastors in the area. And so we came back, and we found ourselves joining NRHBC in 1986. And it was here that we based GHI and began our work with nationals across the world, planning and training teams to reach their own people. Our hands are still on the plow, and many people, a lot of people in this class, have been holding the ropes with us over the years. And we've seen people saved in 35 different countries across five continents. And God was always behind the curtain, leading us gently into our calling by His Holy Spirit. And He continues to sustain the work in India the same way He has sustained us personally, along with the Paces, along with the Castiles. But next, we see that not only opportunities come to already busy people serving the Lord, but in verses 4 through 12, opportunities usually produce opposition. Now, if you're going to do ministry, especially ministry international, you need to expect opposition. I remember when we first started working in India, we were seeing so many people saved that James says, brother, you need to start producing follow-up material. And we didn't have the budget for it. But he said, we need at least 10,000 copies of this every time you come to India, twice a year. So we did it. And being a Baptist, being a Christian that, pardon me, worships at a Baptist church, I told James, I said, James, I want to work with all the Baptists. And he convened about 80 or 100 of them before the project, and we went over all of this. And we had a very successful 2 weeks, and we gave all this, the follow-up details to this group of Baptist pastors. And James came back a year later and went to every one of them that said they would do the follow-up. And the follow-up material was still in the closet. And we had wasted $3,000 or $4,000. So you know what we did. We went to the assemblies. We went to the Pentecostals. We went to the Church of South India. We went and started working with all of them. And we left the Baptists. And you know why the Baptists didn't work out? There were about 10 groups of different kinds of Baptists in that city. And they wouldn't work with each other. They wouldn't do the follow-up because they wanted the people coming forward to go to their church, not his church. That's opposition. That's opposition you think you're never going to find, but you find it. So, Back to this text. As they are being led by the Spirit, no sooner they sail 125 miles from Port Seleucia to Cyprus, John Mark meets them. And they begin to preach in all the synagogues, from east coast of Salamis to the west coast of Paphos. And where there's blessing, here we go, there's blasting. And this reminds me of the parable of the wheat and the tares found in Matthew 13. God sowed good seed, speaking of Paul and Barnabas. And Satan sows counterfeits, Bar Yeshua and Elymas. So you can always depend on that if you're going to preach the gospel and share the gospel. Now look with me in verse 7. A very wise, intelligent man, this proconsul Sergius Paulus, hears about Paul and wanted to hear the word of God. Now that's unusual, isn't it? I don't know if you caught that. But that's unusual. Now there are two other men in this story. Bar Yeshua, a Jewish sorcerer, in fact, and a false prophet who is an attendant to this proconsul. And Elymas, the magician. In fact, Elymas is the word that means magician. So he's living up to his name. So as Paul is preaching the gospel, Elymas tries to steer him away from believing, at which point Paul told him the hand of the Lord was against him. Now, can you get this picture? I don't know how Paul is speaking to Sergius Paulus, but he's explaining the gospel, and I see this Elymas guy on the sideline saying, wait a minute, that's not right. You should consider this. So Paul has enough of this guy, and he says to him, the hand of the Lord is against you. And he stops, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, listen to this, he spoke blindness to this guy. He spoke it. Now, just read it. It's there. He spoke it. And along with hearing the gospel and seeing the power of God at work, the proconsul believed, astonished again by the doctrine of the word, not the miracle. And can I just tell you a quick story? We started working in Ghana in 1995. And stayed there 25 years, working with three different teams, planted about 250 churches. And one of them was in the Volta area. And one of our evangelists over there, a guy named Samuel, I was working with him on this project. And they had gone into this area 10 years before and flooded it. Like, you ever been to Canyon Lake? Out from just north of San Antonio. Like they went in and flooded that and put a dam in. Well, that's what happened. It's called the Volta Dam. And people got upset about that because they had to be shifted from their hometowns that they've had for thousands of years. So Samuel, he says, we're going to do a meeting tonight at Ho. I said, where? He said, Ho. I said, how do you spell that? He said, H-O. So that night we're going to Ho. And we get there. And he says, I want you to meet somebody. I want you to meet Mary. She heads up the women's ministry here in Ho, at the Ho Church. I said, okay. So we met her. And I didn't know why he wanted me to meet her. But he pulls me aside and we go over to pray. And he said, let me tell you about Mary. He said, 3 or 4 years ago, we came in to Ho because Ho has a sister city down the road called Ho Ho. Now, seriously, don't laugh. And so he said, when we went into this village to preach the gospel, Mary was there. She was raised under the umbrella of the demonic fetish priests that are in Africa. And her father was a fetish priest. She became a priestess. So we came in there to preach the gospel. He said, I borrowed a sound equipment to set up on the platform. She came up to me and said, you're not going to preach here. He said, we have a word from the Lord. We're supposed to be here. You're not preaching here. And all of a sudden, she spoke a curse on that equipment, and it went up in flames. That's not bad, is it? I wish I had that kind of power in a spiritual way. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, we fasted and prayed for 2 weeks, came back to Hope, and she met us again. Said, don't bother setting up your equipment. I'll curse it again. And he said, you don't have the power anymore. They had fasted and prayed. And she tried her best to put a curse on that equipment that night, and it wouldn't work like before, because the power of God had settled on that place. Now, Mary got saved that night, and more of her family over the years became Christians. But Mary became a deaconess in the church and was over the women's prayer ministry. Isn't that a wonderful story? How God can take opposition and do something wonderful. Well, verse 13 is not in our text for study, but I'm gonna do 2 minutes on it. Opportunities also reveal character. John Mark deserts. And just when the first missionary journey begins in verse 13, John Mark leaves, and we don't know the circumstances why he left, but there's probably some tension between him and Paul. So he leaves, he returns to his mama there in Jerusalem, and his family home, probably after some advice from his cousin Barnabas. He says, John Mark, I think you need to return home. And several years later, after completing the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, again preaching and teaching the word of God for a while. And then in chapter 15, Lauren, in chapter 15, somebody's going to be there in a couple of weeks. You're right. They returned to Jerusalem to report to the Jerusalem council, Peter, James, and John, and the high muckety-mucks that are there. Okay? And after returning to Antioch, we see John Mark tagging along again back to Antioch, probably because Peter is going there now. And let's remember that Peter, in 1 Peter 5:13, calls John Mark his son in the faith. So now he feels comfortable. He's going back with Peter. And we all know, and to the point, that time heals everything, doesn't it? Usually. And when Paul is in prison awaiting his execution, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, saying, would you bring my cloak, my books, bring my parchments? And finally, John Mark, he is profitable for me now. Isn't this beautiful? And finally, he said, would you please come before winter? I love that part. He needed his cloak. The prison was dank and dirty and moldy, and he needed something to keep him warm. Now, I'm sure through this study, you had also seen the ways that the Holy Spirit has led you through the hills, the valleys of the years. So in closing, I want to leave you with this. I just want to encourage you. I've been encouraged with this passage. But let us stay separated from the enemy so we can effectively continue to minister to the Lord, keeping in step with the Spirit. After all, you and I all have our separate, distinct callings as ambassadors for Christ. That's who we are. People led by the Spirit. People birthed by the Spirit. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for giving me some sort of enablement this morning. Thank you for your patience and your love and your tender callings on all of us here. How you drew us to the cross. We saw Jesus not as somebody in print, but we saw him as a person dying in our place, substitutionary, taking our sins away from us. Thank you for clothing us with your righteousness when we were unrighteous. And continue to work through us. Give us grace and mercy as we continue to serve you, worship you, as the Barnabas class as a whole and individually. In Christ's name, amen.